Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our Father, we are grateful that we can come into your presence dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. We thank you that your mercy is great to us, and we pray that as we study your word this morning, Lord, that you would enable us to be clear in our hearts, to be comprehending just exactly what it is that you would have us learn. These same things that the Apostle Paul wrote so many centuries ago, but yet are so important and so alive to us. We ask that you would be with us and bless us now. In your holy name we pray. Amen. One of the reasons that we sang that song as our gathering hymn this morning is that it talks about, Brother David, did you see that reference on the anchor? That is within the veil, interestingly enough. That's a concept to explore. But the point is that it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us, that becomes the ground on which we stand. It is Jesus Christ's faithfulness, Jesus Christ's righteousness, which is credited to my account, that enables me to have a solid ground to stand on. This was what was written. This was written back to almost two centuries ago. And the concept that we have is exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about in our passage that we are learning about. So let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're in Philippians. We're in the last of the prison epistles written by Paul in about 60 to 62 A.D. He was sitting in prison waiting for Nero to get around to hearing his case. He had spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea and then had a disastrous trip back around 59-60 to Rome, shipwrecked, almost died, but God used that in his life. And then is now sitting under house arrest and waiting for the Caesar to hear his case. Feels fairly confident, but he told the Philippians, he says, doesn't matter. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then in the first two chapters, he talks about life as a citizen in God's kingdom. Well, he has talked about the superiority. He's talked about the magnificence of Christ. And he's now turning his attention to a problem that existed in all of the churches of Paul's day. And that is, it seems like everywhere he went and established churches, there was a little group who went after him saying, you need to do more than just what the Apostle Paul said to do in order to be righteous. You need to be a Jew, live like a Jew. The problem is stated very clearly in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul says, we need to get together as a church and agree upon the issues that are before us. And that is Acts 15:5. There was a certain group of the sect of the Pharisees. The Bible actually uses that term, a sect. Someone who is following down a particular path with a particular mindset and a particular bent. That's the definition of a sect. And he says that's what it was with the Pharisees. These Pharisees were believers. So right there in Acts 15:5, it's very clear that this is a problem within the church. It's not the Jewish community attacking the church because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. These live and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. However, they believe that it is much, much deeper, because the Pharisees stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And there we see the issue of what is referred to as the Judaizers. That's the word that comes out of Galatians. Live like a Jew. That's the word that we saw that the Apostle Paul. And so the issue is, where does righteousness come from? And that's a very, very important issue, because the ultimate issue is exactly what happened right there in the church at Philippi. Because that's one of the first things that happens. All right. What did the Philippian jailer ask Paul? Do you remember that story, Ben? The Philippian jailer, you know, the Apostle Paul gets thrown in jail. The jailer has to listen to them singing hymns. All of a sudden, there's an earthquake. The doors are open, and he just assumes that they have scattered. He's getting ready to kill himself, the jailer, because he knows that he is going to die anyway because he let the prisoners escape. And the Apostle Paul says, don't do it. We're still here. Even though the gate's wide open, the doors are ready to go, we're still here. And what is the Philippian jailer's response? You remember that? What must I do to be saved? Because his response ultimately is the response that it is important to be able to see. But at the same time, his question begs a secular or a religious answer. Because what was the verb? Ed, what was the verb that Philippian jailer used? What must I do to be saved? And that's exactly what these Pharisees are saying, right? You know, in order to be saved, you must do something and then you can be saved. The Apostle Paul, of course, turned the tables on him. He says, it's not what you can do, it's what you can be. And he says, be a believer and you can be saved. All right. In fact, he talks about it in terms not of doing faith, because that's one of the things that happens in some of our churches is that we treat faith as something that I do, something that is mine. And here in Philippians, the Apostle Paul has been abundantly clear that faith is a gift from God. Philippians 1 and verse 29. Not only has it been granted to you to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. So the Apostle Paul is dealing with this issue. His answer, salvation does not come from doing things. Let me say that again. The Apostle Paul says salvation does not come from doing things. It comes from being a believer in what Jesus Christ has done. That is salvation. That, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. So when these Judaizers come along and they say, no, you've got to not only believe, but you also have to, what's our verb again? Do something. You have to be circumcised. The Apostle Paul's not saying you can't be circumcised, is he? No. He's not saying you can't observe the law of Moses. The Apostle Paul observed the law of Moses. He's not saying that you can't do those things. What he's saying is that that is not faith in Jesus Christ, is merit to me because of something I'm done. Now, what we need to do then, because our verse last week begged us to take what my brother Ed refers to as a bunny trail, a rabbit trail. Now, unfortunately, we did not have time to do that last week, and so I am going to, if you all will indulge us, just a little bit time off from this, because what the Philippian jailer was saying and what the Apostle Paul is now writing to the Philippians is present and current in exactly the same issues. That's one of the things that we sang in our song. All right, Jesus' blood and righteousness is the foundation for my belief. And so what I'd like to do, let's go back to last week's verse before we start into this verse, and that we're able to see in verse 8, he says that I count these things as loss in order to be found in him, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. This is Philippians 3:9, having not a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law. All right. Found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through, our translations almost all say faith in Christ. The Greek actually says is the faith of Christ, is what the Greek language actually says. The righteousness from God that depends on, New American Standard, is based on faith And so there we see the threefold aspect of where righteousness comes from. First of all, it comes through Christ's faith or faithfulness. It is Christ's faithful obedience that it comes from. That doesn't come from any other place than from Christ. It comes from God. In other words, it comes to me and is granted to me from God. And it comes on what basis? Just as the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see the three aspects. We see the foundation, the faith of Christ, the way that it comes to us from God, and then the vehicle that it comes to us through. And what is that vehicle? Through faith. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesians, by grace are you saved through faith. By grace, through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So at no time can we say, Lord, I am so thankful that I contributed my faith to my salvation. That you made the offer and I grabbed it and accepted it. No. It is not because I did anything, the Apostle Paul says. Now, in this case, in verse 9, he's talking about what? Righteousness. All right? Righteousness. And these things, then, are what is the essence of what we're going to call imputed righteousness. All right? And the rabbit trail that we'd like to look at just very briefly this morning, hopefully very briefly, is that we'd like to look at the difference between the Reformation doctrine of imputed righteousness and the contrary doctrine that they were reacting against, which is called infused righteousness. Now, as soon as I say that, I'm seeing eyes glazed over and says, oh boy, here we go. You know, we're going to quibble about these definitions of words, but what we find is that the Apostle Paul is talking about that. Because the infused righteousness was exactly what these Pharisees were teaching, which is what? Righteousness came from where? Well, it's got the same three elements. Let's look at verse 9 and see what those three elements are. All right, not having a righteousness, what's the first one? What's the foundation? Of my own. Right? That righteousness is coming from where? From me. All right? It is my righteousness. Where did it come from? It came from the law. All right? It came by means of the law, and it came from my obedience to the things of the law. Those three issues are still right there. The foundation, what I do. All right? The means is the law, all right, and the things that it came actually from you, if you look at those real carefully, you've got from the law. Where's the next time in that verse that it says from? Look at your texts. From the law and from God. All right, that's exactly the point the Apostle Paul is making. He says this did not come from God. It came from the law. Finger raised, says, oh, but wait a minute, where did the law come from? The law came from God. Well, that is true, but that's not what we're saying. The righteousness did not come through the law from God. Where did it come from? From doing things in the law. In other words, that very thing that the Apostle Paul earlier had confirmed in verse 6, he says, as to righteousness which is in the law, I was found without any guilt, blameless. All right. Now, this is the issue that is the heart of the Reformation. There was perhaps you might know the name, a young gentleman. Actually, he was not so young at the time for his own concept, but his name was Martin Luther. Do we remember him? Yes. You know, Martin Luther was the one who God showed this concept to. And when he saw this, it was now night and day. Martin Luther said, basically what has come down to us in a quote that is not exactly what Martin Luther said. The quote that we're understanding is, this article of justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. In other words, as we understand this, the church is either going to stand or it is going to fall. His actual quote, translated into English, says, because if this article stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, then the church collapses. So it's pretty close. All right. But that's what Martin Luther was saying. Now, how important is this? The Church of Jesus Christ depends on our correctly understanding this. All right? It is the heart of the gospel. All right. So, the very brief rabbit trail, if you will, that we're going to look at is the doctrine of sola fide. Sola fide. Sola means what? That means alone. All right, if I fly solo, what does that mean? If I'm getting my pilot's license and I finally do my solo flight, what does that mean? I'm up there in that airplane all by myself. Fide, of course, is the Latin word for faith, by faith alone. And it's one of the five sola that came out, solas, put an English on that, soli. Latin, that came out of the Reformation. And so this is justification by faith alone. The contemporary context continues to be valid. All right? It continues to be an issue of the day. It started, of course, at the Reformation. We went through years and years, centuries and centuries, actually, in which people were fighting wars about that, all right, about the end of the 17th century, 1689, they finally decided that we're at least going to quit killing each other about this, even though the killing based on Roman Catholicism and Protestantism still, even till the later part of this century, was happening. Where was their Protestant-Catholic warfare even back in the 1970s and 80s? In Ireland. All right. We continued to see that. Of course, it had nothing to do with justification by faith. It had to do with, you know, three centuries ago, your, you know, great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather took my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's land, and I want it back. I mean, that's the real essence of it. Now, in a contemporary setting, there was a movement back in the late 20th century called the ecumenical movement. It was a movement to put all things together. Ecumenical means all together for religious organizations. And so there was a great impetus for evangelicals and Roman Catholics to work together. Now, let me ask you this question. Why is it evangelicals and Roman Catholics that need to be brought together? Who was there in Christianity besides that? Let's go into the Protestant side. I'm going to say Roman Catholicism is a monolithic group. But within Protestantism, what do we have? Evangelicals and liberals. All right? Those who were denying the authority of the Bible. Why is it that in the 1970s there was a movement for evangelicals and Catholics to work together? Why wasn't evangelicals, Catholics, and liberals? Because the liberals had already capitulated. All right? There was no more reason. All right? There was no problem. You know, it's just a matter of you worship in that building, we worship in that building. We have this dress for our clergy. You have that dress for your clergy. All right. There are certainly no theological issues to it. You baptize babies. We baptize babies. You know, whatever the situation was. why was it in the mid-1970s that evangelicals and Catholics started working together? What happened? Parentheses, 22nd of January, 1973. There was a Supreme Court ruling that said, you may start, if you're a mom, you may start killing your children now, if you want. All right? And all of a sudden, there were two groups who rose up against that, two primary groups. The Jewish group actually rose up, but it was the evangelicals and the Catholics. What about this group of liberals in between? No problem. You want to do it? You won't. Fine. You're good to go with that. But it is the two people who at least claim to take life seriously. And they started working together. So back in the mid-70s and the late-70s then, it even expanded. All right, you remember, some of you remember, Ben, you may not remember this, in the early 1980s, there was a group whose head was a Baptist, fiery Baptist pastor named Jerry Falwell. You remember the name of that group? It was called what? The Moral Majority. And that was an attempt for all of these religious groups to get together, put their differences aside, and come in and work together. So there was the increasing issue to get together. And they could get together when there were abortion rallies or all of the different kinds of issues in which morality was taking a nosedive in the 1980s. In 1994, there was a group of theologians that says we need to do more than just you, the Roman Catholics, and we, the evangelicals, need to share a stage, and you sit on your side and we sit on our side. We need to put aside any differences. And so there was a document published that was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, in which there were some very, very, very big names on both sides that came in and said, we are going to put all theological issues aside as well as just simply social moral issues. And as a result, this document came out. It was signed by some, as I said, very, very significant evangelicals. Bill Bright, the head guy of Campus Crusade for Christ. Chuck Colson, the head of Prison Fellowship, a absolute scoundrel back in the 70s that God saved and has become a very, very firm, fervent evangelical Christian in his ministry. Even Dr. J.I. Packer, lots and lots of people on the Protestant side and then on the Catholic side as well. Immediately, one of the things that happened was that the issues of Protestants and Catholics getting together came to a stumbling block. Would you like to guess what the stumbling block was? The doctrine of justification by faith. In fact, the evangelical guys caught so much flack that they actually came, and this is where our rabbit trail is this morning, they actually came together and wrote a document, published it in late 1997, called The Gift of Salvation. Now, what was the goal? The goal was to say, we're saying the same thing. We're saying it a little bit differently. Now, I want to read the 5 points of this. This is my summary of it. These are not the exact words. And I want to ask you what you disagree with. Number one, justification. First of all, we understand and are in agreement that this is what the Reformed tradition has meant by justification by faith alone or sola fide. Number one, justification is received by faith. Number two, justification is not earned by good works or merited of anything that we do. Sounds pretty good so far. Number three, justification is entirely God's gift. Okay. Number four, in justification, God declares us to be his friends on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. And number five, justification is not merely intellectual assent, but is the act of the whole person issuing in a changed life. Now, having said that, by the way, was there anything in there that we don't agree with? Or that we wouldn't say and almost word exactly that way? The answer is, I can't find anything. Here is the deal. Because when they publish this, they say, see, Catholics and Protestants are saying the same thing. Now, here is the problem. And this is a problem I have not just with this document, but it is a problem that I have with anyone who says, can't we just agree, even if it's to agree to disagree? The problem is where? Philip, did you see the problem? Did it just jump off the page and glare at you as we were reading through those? The answer is, no, it didn't. Because when I heard those words, I heard it with what? A Protestant? Evangelical, reformed, even theologically trained ear. And as soon as I heard those words, what was the meaning that I dumped into those words? Protestant, evangelical, even reformed, highly, even those things. Those are the things I dumped into those words, and I don't have anything to disagree about. Okay, now, here is, because clearly, this is talking about salvation. This is talking about penance, or confession of sin, or talking about Mary worship. Is that talking about any of those things? No, those are all left aside. Let's deal with the issue of, again, what the document says. This is what the reformers traditionally understand as justification by faith. And on these things we agree. Now, where is the problem? Again, the problem is not written in these statements. The problem is when I, the Roman Catholic, hear these things, I do not hear justification based on the work of Christ alone, because that's never been an issue with those who adopt the Roman Catholic theology. The issue is, how does one get the righteousness of Christ alone? And there is the whole point of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. All right? Let's go briefly and read our text in Philippians chapter 3. Yes, Philip.
Mm-hmm. But I don't get why they can see that. I don't understand why they have to. I mean, I'm granted they're taught that, they're raised in the church, and whatever the Catholic faith is.
Well, and see, that's exactly the point. All right? If all I have known, I'm going to use a different illustration, if all I have known is the heat of Texas, then what do I think the rest of the world is like if I don't have any other experience. Okay? If you were to tell me that we have people living in ice block houses and all I know is West Texas, what am I going to think? No. No way. Okay? We have ice every 2 or 3 years, and we certainly don't have enough of it to build the blocks to build a house. All right? Now, yes, ma'am. All right. Ben, Philip would like to address your thing. And I certainly am going to.
It just happens that I've been reading books about that. Just over a long thing, so it takes a while to read about the history of how the church comes to one of the problems is the first 200 pages of this book that talks about the inerrancy of Scripture. And what happened over the years is that there's all kinds of ways to interpret Scripture, and the Roman Church decided years ago that they had authority over the interpretation of Scripture, and they live that way ever since. They still do. If the Scripture itself is in error, not that they say, but they take authority over the interpretation of Scripture. So it doesn't make a lot of difference whether it talks about justification by faith or not. Whatever the church says, it says. The Scripture people are supposed to believe.
Yeah, for those of you who might not have heard Ben's comment, if I could condense it, is that over the years, the concept of the authority of Scripture, which is held by both Roman Catholics and Protestants, it is authority of Scripture. However, if you'll recall, over the last two or three Sunday school lessons, we said, what do the Pharisees say about the Scripture? It is the Scripture and how we, the Pharisees, say it should be understood. All right? That's the issue. It's when Martin Luther came in and says, when I read the Scripture alone, sola scriptura, I get something different. And the Roman Catholic says, no. We have 1,500 years of honing the interpretation. And here is what you are to believe when you read that. This is the categories that you need to be thinking. And here's the issue. The issue, again, is two words, imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. And I'll confess, there was a while that in my early days that I said, no. I mean, Jesus makes us righteous, and therefore God sees me as righteous and declares that me to be righteous. In other words, he declares my righteousness based on me, not based on Jesus. Whereas in imputed righteousness, Jesus comes in and gives his righteousness, and therefore God can declare me a sinner to be righteous because all he sees is Jesus' righteousness, which is in my account. And the issue is, that Jesus Christ made it possible. Because when he is infusing me with righteousness, this is the Roman Catholic doctrine. By the way, I got this from Catholicism for Dummies. So this is a very broad. When God looks at me, I am, because of Jesus' death on the cross, which didn't pay the penalty for every one of my sins, it just simply made me to be savable. Okay? So anytime you hear that from Protestant or Catholic, that the death of Christ made you savable, then what's the next thing that you have to say? Okay, if I am now savable, that doesn't mean I am saved past tense. That means it is possible for me to be saved. Which says, there's got to be something more. The guy on TV. But wait, there's more. And that is the whole issue with infused righteousness. Whose righteousness is it? It's Jesus' righteousness. They agree with that statement. All right, how does it come to us? It comes to us as a gift from God. The Holy Spirit applies that. But what do I have to do when the Holy Spirit comes and gives grace to me? As a Protestant Reformed guy, what do I think when grace comes to me? Thank you, flattens me out and says it is all of grace. The grace, according to the Roman Catholic understanding, is God now makes, because I am savable, grace comes to me, but what do I have to do? I have to cooperate with it. And in my cooperation with that, at that point, I become more and more and more justified. So that when I am talking about justified, is it received by my faith? Yes, my cooperating faith. All right. Do I do acting not as intellectual assent, but the whole person in a changed life? Absolutely. What happens at the end of my life? Well, here's the problem in the Roman Catholic concept. The Roman Catholic concept says ultimately, and in the real bottom line, God is just. Now, I like that. Because in the Protestant world, we have lost that. But in the Catholic world, God is just. And the story is told of, the story is told, at least in my Catholicism for Dummies, of Johnny and Jimmy. Johnny was a partier. He went out and did all kinds of bad things. All right, and on his deathbed, he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved. Jimmy, on the other hand, has been a very godly man, has been doing everything possible all of his life, and when he died, he was saved. Here we have two people that are both saved coming before God. Does God just simply say, both of you come into my kingdom, welcome. It is glad to have those who are saved into my kingdom. The Roman Catholic position says, you've got to remember, God is just. Johnny has got some making up to do. And so where does Johnny go? Johnny has to go into this other room over here to do the homework that Jimmy was diligently doing all along. And Jimmy still has a few things he has to work on, so he doesn't have to stay in the other room for very long. All right? There are a few over the centuries, over the millennia, who have actually made it so they go straight in. They did all their homework. They did everything there was to do. They go straight in. They were fully cooperating with the grace, with Christ's righteousness to their account. Now, that is the difference between these two. Where does justification take place in the Roman Catholic view? At the end, correct? After all of the making up had to be done, the righteousness was infused, the cooperated with. All right, once I died, there were still some more things I had to take care of, and then I could enter into the blissful kingdom. As opposed to those who have done it, or the Protestant view. And I would have to say the Protestant view of justification was demonstrated before Jesus Christ died. Because on his right and on his left were Johnny and Jimmy. Right? Johnny and Jimmy were on his right and on his left. One of them cursed Jesus Christ to the last day, and justice was served. No question in my mind. What happened to Jimmy? Jimmy, who had, or I forgot, I've got my Johnny and Jimmy confused now. All right. What happened to the guy who was a scoundrel all of his life until the last minute? What did Jesus tell him? He says, you can come with me, and we've got a room prepared for you so you can make up for those things before you enter into paradise. Is that what Jesus told him? No. When do you enter into paradise? Regardless of what had taken place in your life for the last, we'll just make him 34 years, today you will be with me in paradise. And that is the Protestant position. It says it does not matter how bad you were all of your life. It does not matter whether or not you're going to be the prodigal son who went off and spent your father's inheritance, or the son who stayed there firm and faithful to the end. At the end, they were both what? They were both sons. And they were both, you know, not an eternal story. But they were treated the same. In fact, you might say that there was one who was treated even better because his attitude was adjusted, and there's one who wasn't. And this is the difference, because God does not infuse us with righteousness as we go along, and we cooperate with him, and he infuses a little bit more, and cooperate, and we infuse a little bit more, until finally I am actually righteous. When will I actually be righteous, brothers and sisters? I will actually be righteous on one day when I am resurrected again. And that is why we're looking at this rabbit trail. This is, and you can understand why Martin Luther says, if this doctrine stands, the church stands. If this doctrine collapses, then the church of Jesus Christ collapses. Because ultimately, it is not based on grace. It is not based on Christ's meritorious righteousness. It is based on my cooperation. And that's what the Apostle Paul comes to. All right? The whole Protestant concept that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me, so that if I died, Ben Parker, if I died today in an accident that I was not prepared for, what's going to happen to me? Today, I shall be with Jesus in paradise. All right? Regardless of what a stinker I was to my wife, to my kids, to my classmates, regardless of who I just cut off in traffic, today I'll be with Jesus in paradise. The good news of the gospel is what? The good news is that Jesus Christ totally paid the penalty for your sins. No, not mine. They're too bad. No. Jesus Christ totally paid, whether I was a scoundrel party animal or whether I was Mr. Goody Two Shoes all my life. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sins. The believer immediately has the merits of Jesus Christ's righteousness. He has Jesus Christ's perfect obedience to my account. And so, when we check that list to see whether I was naughty or nice, what's going to be found when we get to the entry of Max Smith? How is this possible? You were perfect. You had no sins. Why? Because he's looking at my record, not at me. That's the good news of the gospel. He's looking at the record of Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. When he looks at me. And boy, is that good news. Boy, is that good news. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, since I am justified by faith. You see what all is wrapped up in that meaning? Because I am justified by faith. And that's what the text actually says. Because I have already been justified by faith. Not I'm going to be someday, but because I am justified by faith, what do I have? Remember what that verse says, Ed? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. God is not angry with me. God is not still saying, well, yeah, you did pretty good, but you didn't touch second base when you were going around the bases. And so now I've got to be the umpire. I've got to rule you out because you did everything right except one little thing. Because I'm justified by faith, I have peace with God. Justification does not depend on my cooperation with the spirits working in my life. I don't have to cooperate for thousands of years in purgatory. I don't have to continue to confess, to continue to do penance, and continue to say, uh-oh, I blew it today, therefore I better get in and confess and get that behind me. Now, should I confess? Yes. Should I do things to make up for the ding-dong mistakes I've made? I would say absolutely. But that has nothing to do with my merit, the merit of Jesus Christ's righteousness. Jesus Christ's complete righteousness is mine right now. His death atones for all my sins, not just the ones that I've cooperated with. He didn't say on the cross someday, after many, many years in purgatory, you'll be with me in paradise. Remember what he said. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Well, we do have 10 more minutes that we can do our text today. So let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We'll treat this with a little bit more depth. But I want you to see in verse 9, he says, we have a righteousness which comes from the faithfulness of Jesus, of Christ, the righteousness which comes from God and is based on faith. Now, in verse 10, we see that there are three things. All right? Three things. But the first one, and that's what I'd just like to focus on today. What does that first phrase say in verse 10? That I may know him. You see, God doesn't just save us and then let us go our own way. Because one of the things that happens is that all of those things that my good Roman Catholic brethren talk about, they're important things to do. All of those things are important. Living godly, doing the right thing, honoring God in everything that you do. But the Apostle Paul says this righteousness is for really one thing. And that is what? That I may know him. In other words, what that's talking about is sanctification. The doctrine of once I come to Jesus, there's really only one thing for me to learn. You know? Not years and years of seminary training. I got to learn this, I got to learn that, and so on. There's really only one thing to learn. And what is that? Learn Jesus. Learn him. Know him. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. What was I doing when I was focusing on the law as a Pharisee? Oh, I had volumes and volumes and volumes that I had to learn. I had to go through all 6,200 pages of the Talmud. And I had to know not just what it meant to keep the Sabbath holy. I had to know all of the little teeny bitty things that meant to keep the Sabbath holy. What did it mean to tithe? And, you know, does that mean I need to tithe of, you know, I pick five grains of wheat that I'm getting ready to eat? What does that mean? Well, I've got to tithe on five grains, but I only tithe 10%, and so that means I've got to cut one of these in half in order to tithe. No, it doesn't mean that. What does the Apostle Paul says? He says, where did this come from? He talks about this in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 14. You know what the word he uses is? Being freed, liberty. It says, when you understand that your righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that is liberating. You are able to see, I now can serve him. And there's one thing I need to know, Jesus. Know Jesus. Not invent Jesus, which, by the way, is what a whole lot of religions do, don't they? Well, my Jesus does this, and my Jesus would never do that. All right, I have a wristband that says all I need to do is ask what Jesus would do, which is what? What I think Jesus would do, right? And that's one of the things that we're able to see. No, know Jesus. Know the Christ. The righteousness of Christ comes from God on the basis of faith in order that I would know him. Brothers and sisters, that's what our goal is. Know Jesus. Understand him. That's the good news, that we can know him. And what's the secondary good news? That we can know him. That we can know him and that we have that ability, for God's given to us the Spirit of God, that we can learn and understand God and that we can know Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that Your mercy is so great to us. We ask that You would be with us, Lord. Help us not to be judgmental in these things. Help our minds to be focused even in what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Father, there are many who disagree with us, who disagree that simply knowing Jesus is sufficient, that we have to do bunches of things. Help us to be patient and understanding. If we have friends who are caught up in various theological systems, help us to be understanding, for indeed we were once where they are. We ask that You would be with us. Help us in our lives, blessed Holy Father. And now as we come into Your presence, help us to worship You. Help us to lift up the gospel of Jesus Christ and to tell those who are in need of salvation that theirs is only available at the cross through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Bless us now, we pray. In His holy name, amen.